Well, I think there is perhaps nothing more frightening and exciting for a couple than to expect a baby. It's exciting because the couple are about to share in the joy of having created new life. It's frightening because the couple are about to share the responsibility of nurturing and caring for that new life. This morning, we were seeing that Luke has written his gospel in order to make us certain about the events of the life of Jesus. You see, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are not mythological stories that have been manufactured by men in order to manipulate and to garner a gathering around them so that they might yield some sort of religious power and authority. The events described in the gospel are real events that happened in real places to real people. And being certain of that, we are then able to be certain of the spiritual realities that the gospel proclaims, such as the reality of sin and the reality and necessity of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what is Luke's gospel? It is, we were seeing, a collection and a compilation of eyewitness testimonies concerning these events. Luke is a careful historian who investigated the things that he had been told as a second generation Christian by the apostles, and he wrote these things down. He compiled them into his gospel record so that others, such as Theophilus, who was his primary audience, and others like Theophilus might be certain about the truth, that these things can be trusted. Now, as we turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 56, we are introduced to two couples who are about to become parents. And as I said this morning, what I find extraordinary and quite exciting about this passage in particular is the knowledge that Luke most likely got his information from Mary herself. This is her story and the story of her cousin, Elizabeth. But we'll see that neither of these pregnancies happened through the usual natural means of conceiving a child. Both of them are similar to one another because they are supernatural pregnancies that display the glory and the infinite power of Almighty God. We will see an angel appearing first to a man, and then that same angel appears to a woman, announcing this good news that they had conceived a child. Now, as we see their response to the news, we will be challenged to think about our own responses to God's providence and plans in our own lives. I wonder, how do you respond to the plans of God in your life, the providence of God in your life? Perhaps you're facing circumstances you would not have asked to face. Perhaps you are going through challenges that you never thought you would be going through. How do you respond? Because we do believe God is a sovereign God. We do believe that He is in control of all things, of all of our life, that we even dare to believe, Romans 8:28, that God is working all things, yes, all things out for our good and for His glory. So when the unexpected happens, how do we respond? Let's look at the two responses to the providence of God in the lives of Zechariah and Mary. Two responses. Firstly, we see the response of fear in verses 5 to 25. The response of fear. Look at verse 5. Luke introduces us to our first couple. It's in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Notice Luke is very clear about the timing of these events. He can measure the timing by the reign of particular political leaders. This really happened. And he introduces us to the first couple. There is a man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And what does he tell us about them? Well, we're told that both of these people are advanced in years. I think that's a polite way of saying that they were old. And not only were they advanced in years, but Zechariah and Elizabeth were childless. Elizabeth is described as being barren. She was unable to conceive and have a child. You can imagine the disappointment. But while Zechariah, who is, by the way, a priest, is performing his duties in the temple, he receives a life-changing visit. So look at the angel's appearance in verses 11 to 12. The angel's appearance. As the chosen priest, they chose him by casting lots. You know what lots is? It's a little bit like, they didn't exactly do it like this, but it's a little bit like drawing the short straw. Although this was a privilege, it wasn't something that you didn't look forward to. If the lot were to fall upon you, you were the one chosen in the providence of God to be taking part in that activity. What was the activity Zechariah had been chosen to do? It was to go into the temple and to light the incense on the altar. Now, if you picture the temple, you'll remember from previous lessons, I'm sure, that the temple had stages where, as you went further and further into the temple itself, approaching what is known as the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant rested and where the mercy seat was and where the presence of God was said to dwell, you were limited as to who was permitted to go into that place. So it starts where you have a court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles and Jews are allowed to go. And then going beyond that point, crossing the boundary line, Gentiles were forbidden to enter any further, but the Jews could. And then from there, it was only the men who could go further. And from there, it was the priests who could go further. And then into the most holy place was the high priest alone who could go. Where was the altar of incense? The altar of incense was in front of the most holy place, before the curtain that the high priest would enter in order to sprinkle the atoning sacrifice of the lamb on the mercy seat. It was right there. And so Zechariah, you can imagine, was all alone in the temple. We're told that all the other people were waiting outside at the hour of incense, and they were praying. But Zechariah is not to be seen. He's gone in to light the incense. And as he approaches the table, as he approaches the altar, he looks. And it's staggering detail that Luke gives us, small, tiny details that only an eyewitness could have given him. There is an angel. And where is the angel standing? By the altar. No, at the right side of the altar. You can only get that detail from eyewitnesses, can't you? At the right side of the altar of the incense. And it's clear this is no ordinary man. This is an angelic heavenly being. And immediately Zechariah is troubled and fear floods over his soul and body. But then notice the angel's announcement, verse 13 to 17. The angel tells Zechariah, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." See, this angel has not come to judge him. It was a dangerous occupation being a priest. You realize this, don't you? It is no safe thing to enter the presence of Almighty God. The closer you come to this holy God, the more in danger a sinner is of being struck down dead. It was a dangerous occupation being a priest. And so no wonder he was frightened when he saw this angel appear. Had he done something wrong, going to be struck down for doing something that he should not have done, for incorrectly worshipping the Lord his God? No, the angel says, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to strike you down. I'm here to bring you good news. The good news. What's the good news? Zechariah, you and your wife, Elizabeth, are going to have great joy coming your way and great gladness. Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name John. John is going to be a special child. He is going to be a special man. From his conception, he is set apart for service to Almighty God in order to prepare the way for the Lord. Look at verse 15 to 17. The angel says, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink." Why not? Because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them, go before God in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament who did not die but was taken up physically into heaven in the whirlwind. And why is he going to go before him, before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah? To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's going to be a great child. But then notice the man's answer. Because on hearing this news, Zechariah is not jumping for joy. Immediately he offers his protestation. How is this going to happen? Do you not realize that me and my wife are old? My wife is barren. How can this be? Now, it's clear that years of disappointment and now fear in the moment has clouded and obstructed what was his certain faith in the Lord. This is not an unbelieving man. This is not an evil sinner. This is a man who Luke describes as having walked in the statutes and laws of the Lord. He was a righteous man before the Lord. He's not an unbeliever. But in this moment, his fear has obstructed what was his certain faith. And the angel informs him, as Zechariah makes his protestation, Gabriel takes the gloves off, as it were. He answers the angel back, and so the angel answers him. Just notice the strength of the angel's response. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Most High. I stand in the presence of God. And he has sent me to tell you this thing will happen." And behold, verse 20, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." God has said it, God will do it. See, Zechariah's example here teaches us that when fear replaces faith, the sad condition of the believer is that they go silent. No longer are they able to speak about the great things that God has done. No longer are they able to sing his praise. He no longer has the ability to encourage his brothers and sisters in the Lord in casual conversation. And if somehow he does manage to speak, then his words are full of doubt and potentially trouble others. I wonder if Zechariah was silenced by this angel in order that he would not disrupt the faith of his wife. Because it's better for him to say nothing than to doubt. You see the sorry state of the believer who has been clouded by fear. The sorry state of the believer who has not trusted the Lord, but has been obstructed by the fear of their circumstances and the fear of their that they have. I wonder, are you responding to the providence of God in your life with fear rather than faith, in the same way as Zechariah did? But secondly, let's consider the response of faith in verses 26 to 56. Because in verse 26, we're introduced by Luke to another couple. They're on the different end of the spectrum. They are young. They are engaged to be married. They are starting out their new life together. But notice this is a couple who is not close to the temple in Jerusalem. They are far away. They are found in the Galilean town of Nazareth. This area, just so you appreciate it, was not an ideal destination for faithful Jews to live in. This is where you can imagine there being cheap house prices, because really no one wants to live there. This is a place that really respectable Jews do not go if they can help it. Actually, it highlights how likely it was that Joseph and Mary were in quite a bit of poverty. Galilee was a predominantly Gentile territory. It was a place of spiritual darkness. It was a place that had mixed religion, false gods and idols being worshipped, where demonic activity was rampant. This was not a place that you wanted to be if you were a Jew. Just think of the worst place you can imagine living. That's Galilee. And not only is Galilee a undesirable area, but Nazareth is an undesirable town. You remember how the people would, when hearing that Jesus came from Nazareth, they would ask the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's kind of like the real, you know, undesirables come from Nazareth. We've not met people who are respectable or honest or who have integrity coming from this town. It's interesting, isn't it, that just because you are in a particular location, it doesn't mean that you are unreachable by God. See, God reaches into the darkness. Your location doesn't limit God's activity or God's ability to work out his glorious plans of salvation. In fact, as one friend of mine often says, the fact that a place becomes spiritually more and more dark only gives the opportunity for the gospel to shine more and more brightly. But with that being said, it's unlikely that Mary and Joseph felt particularly favoured by God. That is until Mary received a visit. And again, notice the angel's appearance. Verses 26 to 29. Luke emphasizes that here is this young woman, Mary, waiting to be married. And she is a virgin. Now, I've met many people in our own culture who find this very difficult to believe, that a young woman was be able to keep herself sexually pure. But that says more about our own culture and society than it does about this culture and society. It says more about our own moral standards than it does about Mary's moral standard. Here is a woman who is sexually pure. Here is someone who can wait to be married. And she is preparing for this marriage and in all purity, in all godliness, remaining a virgin. And as she is preparing for her wedding day, Gabriel, the same angel who appeared to Zechariah, appears. And how does he greet her? Oh, favoured one of God. This woman from Nazareth in Galilee. And notice that I'm not trying to labour the point here, just for the sake of it. This is the point that that Luke makes himself as he describes Mary's response, her reaction to the angel's greeting, because she is not so much troubled by the fact that she has just seen a supernatural being appear in front of her. She is troubled by being called favoured. Look at verse 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Because after all, she lives in Nazareth of Galilee. How can she be favoured? She is of humble estate. I think that says more than she was just a very humble woman. It says she was in poverty. She didn't have property. She didn't have material wealth and possessions that she could splash around. Here is a woman who is not in Galilee because she liked the scenery and she liked the neighbourhood. She's there out of necessity. The Lord is with you. How can the Lord be with me when everyone says that Galilee is a place of great spiritual darkness? No, Mary, the Lord is with you. That's the angel's greeting. That's the angel's appearance. But then notice again the angel's announcement. Verses 30 to 33. Once again, Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because I have been sent to you, Mary, to bring you good news. You, though a virgin, are about to conceive a son who you and your fiancé, your husband Joseph, will name Jesus." Matthew gives us that wonderful extra detail, doesn't he? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus means God saves. The news first given in spiritually dark Galilee. "He will be known," says the angel, as the Son of the Most High. "And he will be given the throne of David, not to reign for 5 years until the next election, not to reign until another greater king comes along and conquers him. He is going to reign over the throne of David forever." And then we notice the woman's answer, verses 34 to 56. Because on hearing this announcement, Mary has a question. How will this be? How will this be? But don't you notice the angel doesn't rebuke her like he did Zechariah? Why is that? Because there are two ways of asking the same question. You can ask a question without really wanting to hear an answer. You can raise a question as actually an objection. That's what Zechariah did. But you can ask the same question, not as an objection, not with a split tongue, but you can raise that same question out of natural curiosity. not doubting that the angel is telling you something untrue, but wanting to know how. How can this possibly happen? Mary says, I am a virgin. We need wisdom to know the difference between the two motives of the question. But it's clear from Gabriel's answer that she was not asking this out of unbelief. She was asking this as a believing woman who lacked understanding. And Gabriel says to her, this conception will not happen by natural means, it will happen by supernatural means. It will happen by the presence and the power of God's Spirit. God's Holy Spirit will indwell you, will come upon you, and the power of God will overshadow you. And so that this child would not be born of natural means, but would be born as holy, as the Son of God, having no earthly father. And then the angel gives Mary a sign. Because who is Elizabeth to Mary? Her cousin. Mary, go and see your cousin Elizabeth. And she does. Again, an expression of her faith. She listens to the angel and she visits her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth immediately confirms that this is true. And Mary's response, having believed the message, is what? To be silent? No. But to sing the praises of the Lord. I don't have time to go through all of these verses here, but I do have a sermon on the website on Dunstable Baptist Church where I have preached these verses, and so go there if you'd like to look into it more. But this is what she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit, it's what faith does, isn't it? Faith believes that God is big, and faith seeks to magnify his name to others. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations shall call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. You see, just as fear robs us from the joy of singing God's praise, faith enables us to tell out the greatness of our God. Faith enables us to see what God is doing in the mundaneness and the darkness of our lives. And it enables us to sing about God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace, even in the most unexpected of circumstances. You see, the person who has truly trusted in the Lord, who can name him as their own Saviour, cannot but tell others about God's grace and about God's mercy. And I don't mind saying, this is why I fear sometimes when I look up and see people not singing. We, as believers, will want to sing. Even if we're bad singers, we will want to sing. This is why I fear when I find believers are not sharing their faith with friends and family. Because as believers, we will want to share the gospel with others. Even if we don't feel very equipped to do it, even if we don't feel we have all the answers, we will want to say, this is what God has done for me, don't we? Faith produces praise. I wonder, are you responding to the providence of God in your life with faith that results in praise in the same way as Mary did? But as we draw to a close, it's important that we notice something else in this passage that I haven't said, and may seem disconnected from everything else I've said. Since 1967, there has been a total of over 10 million unborn babies clinically killed in the womb in this nation. Academics and popular media outlets assure us that the fetus is potential life, not actual life. It's just tissue and molecule, not human. It is the woman's body and not a body within its own rights. However, as we read this passage, and I'm not saying this to condemn any woman who may have gone through an abortion, but as we read this passage and passages like this in the Bible, it is clear that life begins not at birth, not when the child exits the womb, but at conception. Just notice, when Mary visited Elizabeth and greeted her, what happened? The unborn child in her womb, 6 months grown, leaps for joy. It is able to hear, it is able to respond, it is able to feel emotion. And in addition to this, Elizabeth goes on to refer to the unborn baby Jesus in Mary's womb not as being her potential Lord, but as being her Lord. The carol, we're singing a carol, but it's not this carol that says it. There is a carol that says, Jesus, Lord from thy birth. I hate to disagree with the hymn writer, but it should probably be more, it would be more theologically accurate if that carol said, Jesus, Lord, from thy conception. Because Mary, Elizabeth considered Jesus as a fetus as my Lord. So what should the response of the church be to the normalization of abortion today? Well, in the first place, we should seek to speak up for the unborn child and to fight for their right to life. We should be clear with the outside world, with our politicians, with the others, that an unborn child, it has no less right to life, no less sanctity in their life inside the womb than it does outside the womb. But we must also recognise, because that's where we don't just stop there by standing on our soapbox and telling the world how wrong they are. We must also recognise that many women today in our own nation feel that abortion is their only legitimate option. They often choose to end their pregnancy, not with flippancy, though yes, of course there are those who do, but because they are materially and socially disadvantaged. So Christians need to do more than stand on a soapbox on this subject. Christians need to also find ways to support and to encourage these women, taking up the example of Elizabeth, who welcomed Mary into her home and who sought to support and encourage her in her need. And you know, this wouldn't be the first time that Christians have acted by the actions of Christians, though it seems so insignificant, so small. Because after all, we quite like the idea of political action. We quite like the idea of big petitions. And there's nothing wrong with those things, by the way. Don't listen to me and think that I'm decrying those things and saying those things. Remember, I said in the first place, we should seek to speak up for the unborn child through whatever means, whether it's political petitions, protests, whatever. But we mustn't stop there. Just think back to the equivalency of abortion in the Roman Empire. They weren't as clinical, they didn't have the technology to do what we do, though it's not quite as clinical as you would imagine. But the Romans, instead of their big sins being abortion, they had, by necessity, needed to practice infanticide, in which they would take their newborn baby and they would abandon that newborn baby at the bottom of a mountain. How did the Christians transform society and society's view about the right and legitimacy of doing that? By practicing something that the world thinks that it came up with in the first place. Adoption. That Christians, ordinary men and women who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were motivated by two realities. One, that Joseph was willing to be the father of a child that was not biologically his own. And secondly, that God our Father has adopted us while we were strangers and enemies into his spiritual family. And they went to the bottom of those mountains, they picked up those babies, they took them home and raised them as their own children. And it began to transform community. Perhaps by the church speaking up and seeking to understand and support vulnerable mothers, the church may transform Western thinking on this great issue. What a wonderful thing that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who was praised by the angels in heaven, humbly stooped and became resident of a woman's womb.